since Ishmael was born, and 24 years have passed since Abraham had entered the land of Canaan. And you know, it was sometime before that that God had first appeared to Abraham and spoken to him about leaving his homeland, his kindred, and everything behind. And you know, you go to figuring out these numbers, and this was a really long time. You have a quarter of a century at least has passed since God had come and promised him these things, that he would make of him a great nation, and a people would spring from him, and still no child. And Abraham would have had 99 candles on his last birthday cake here when we get to chapter 17. When the Lord finally appears to him for this fifth time, recorded in the scriptures. I don't know if maybe there were some times not recorded that the Lord had interacted with Abraham, but these are the five that are, you know, given to us in the Bible. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote this about chapter 17. He said, a great many people feel that the 17th chapter of Genesis is the most outstanding chapter of the entire book. That this is sort of the pinnacle of God's dealing with Abraham and with mankind. And we've got some exciting things to look at here in this chapter. A writer by the name of John Phillips said this. He said, God is going to gather up the various threads of promise he had already made and to weave them into one great comprehensive covenant, one of the most important utterances in human language. Abram's trouble was that he couldn't wait. In his anxiety to see that promise fulfilled that God had given him, Abram decided to help God out and to hurry things along by marrying Hagar. There was some time ago a naturalist who took a cocoon of an emperor moth and kept it in his study, hoping to witness the emergence of this beautiful flying creature after, you know, going into that cocoon. And the great difference between the narrow opening there, you can see sort of at the bottom of that cocoon there, and the size of the moth itself, it made the man wonder how this insect would ever be able to get out of its prison and squeeze through that bottom point there. Well, at last the day came, and all morning the man watched the struggles of this insect trying to make its way through that bottom part, and it never seemed to get beyond a certain point where it stuck its head out, but it just couldn't get further than that. What he didn't know was that the struggle for this moth to emerge is what actually forces the fluids of the moth's body into the wings and makes it possible for it to fly when it gets out. And so the man didn't know that, and his patience became exhausted watching that animal struggle. He decided to help things along. And with the point of his scissors, he carefully snipped the confining threads at the end of that cocoon and made the exit a little bit easier. And at once the moth crawled out with perfect ease. But the man watched in vain to see the gorgeous wings expand. They never did. His impatience had ruined that moth. It crawled painfully through the brief life when it should have been flying through the air on those rainbow wings. But because this man had been impatient and it didn't go through the what it needed to develop that ability to fly, it had to crawl and eventually die. God always has his reasons for what seems to us as delays. Amen. There's always a purpose behind God's pacing of things. We might not understand it in the present time. We might not appreciate it. But God always has a reason for how he conducts things and how he lays them out for us to go through. And sometimes we don't like that. We get impatient. And we want things to happen more quickly and now. And that's when we get ourselves into some trouble, isn't it? I want you to see some things from this chapter that can help our hearts today. Number one, God's assurances that he comes to Abraham with here in the first eight verses. He first of all gives Abram some new titles. And you can see this progression happening where God is revealing progressively to Abram some things about himself and about the covenant and about his plan for where he's going to take Abram. So names in the Bible are very important. Names might record something significant about somebody's birth or about some life-changing experience. You remember Jacob was renamed Israel when? Well, after a night of wrestling with God. And that very significant night where he was afraid for what was going to happen that next day when he was meeting up with his brother Esau, who really had made some death threats against him years ago. And then the Lord himself comes and he wrestles with Jacob and tells him, because he had prevailed, that his name was going to be changed to Israel, meaning prince, a prince with God. Then we have the man Simon in the New Testament. He receives the name Peter when he meets Jesus Christ. See, the names assigned were very important there in the Jewish culture. They were even assigned to unborn babies by the Lord. These names that carried messages about the Lord's plan and how things were going to be carried out. We see here in verse 1 of Genesis 17, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, notice this, I am the, what? Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is the first time that God, that this word appears in the text of Scripture. It's the term El Shaddai. El Shaddai. It means God, the nourishing one. That term that is translated Almighty God is El Shaddai. The God, the all-powerful God. The one who is capable of providing. Now remember, it's been 24 years, it's been a 24-year wait at this point since entering Canaan for Abram to receive any bit of the fulfillment of God's promises that he was going to give him a land, he was going to make a great nation out of him. None of these things are happening. And this is the third time that God has come to Abram saying, Abram, you're going to be the father of a multitude. So the Lord reminds him through this name, Abram, don't worry about this. I am the great, all-powerful provider. I'm El Shaddai. I'm Almighty God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said that the word perfect at the end of that verse, where God tells Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect, it means single-hearted. You know, none of us, we're just like Abraham's sinners born into this world. None of us are going to be perfect in that sense of sinless. But he tells Abraham to walk in a single-hearted way. Don't be like that double-minded man described by James in chapter 1, who sometimes believes God and then at other times he wavers in his faith and he doesn't believe God, constantly going back and forth. And James says, let not that man think that he's going to receive anything from God. He's just back and forth, that double-mindedness. But he tells Abram here to be single-hearted. Walk before me, be perfect, be blameless and sincere, wholly devoted to the Lord, and a man of integrity. Well, how is this possible? We as sinners, we struggle with these things. There's one way for this to happen, and that's through the enabling grace of God. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul reminded us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's some powerful things that he lists out there that might try to take us away and out of God's hand. And he is almighty. He is El Shaddai. He's not going to let that happen. It's by his grace that we can say we are safely secure in our Savior. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again reminds us about the powerful El Shaddai, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Beyond anything we can imagine, God is capable. He's able to do that according to the power. Where is this power working? It's working in us already. Those who know Christ as Savior, we have the blessed Holy Spirit of God. We are His temple, and He is functioning and operating in us already. That power that works in us. El Shaddai. Now, who's able to keep us blameless and walking the way that we should go? Unto him, Jude writes at the end of his letter, as he's praising God in this beautiful benediction there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's the one that makes that possible. He's able. Walking blamelessly before God can only be done through his divine enablement. And that's what God's grace is and does for us. You see, in being fruitful for God, we have nothing in and of ourselves that will accomplish this task. Remember what Jesus reminded us in that discourse about the vineyard. He says, I'm the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, if you're walking closely with the Lord and staying in fellowship with him, if you'll abide in him, let not sin, you know, come between you. Walk in that fellowship with him. The same bringeth forth much fruit. You're tapped into the vine and his power. And he says, without me, without Christ, ye can do how much? You see, there's nothing of any spiritual value that's going to come from your life if you're not walking with our Savior and letting Him, His power, flow through you to do and accomplish what needs to be done. Some people try to do it in their own strength, and they grit their teeth, and they say, you know what, I'm going to be the best Christian I can possibly be, and they pull, you know, I'm going to pull myself up in my bootstraps and just do the very best I can. You know what usually happens really quickly? They fall flat on their face. And then they get frustrated and say, well, I guess this whole Christian life thing doesn't work. Yeah, because you tried to do it in your own strength. It's God and His grace that wants to empower that walk. And He's telling Abraham, even Abraham needed God to do that for him, so that he could walk before Him with a single-heartedness and sincerity and integrity. There was a young Scottish minister who walked proudly into the pulpit one day to preach his first sermon. He had a brilliant mind and a good education, and was very confident of himself as he faced his first congregation. He looked out there, boy, feeling ready to go. But the longer he preached, the more conscious that everyone was that the Lord was not at work through him and his message. And he finished his message quickly, and he closed his Bible, came down from the pulpit with his head down, his pride now shattered. Afterward, one of the members came up and said to him, very dear lady, she said, if you had gone into the pulpit the way you came down, you might have come down from the pulpit the way you went up. Well, isn't that amazing, that truth there? That if we'll humble ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do it in myself. I don't have the power, I don't have the strength to live this life that You've called us to. But would You do it through me? Would you accomplish this in me and through me? Through Your grace, through Your enabling power, then I can see this fruit. I can see these things done, these mighty things that God wants to do through our lives. But it's not for our credit. It's not so we can look at it. It's so we can give glory to God. In verse 5, there's another new term given. We finally get to the portion where we can stop saying Abram. He's going to get his name changed. Look at verse 5. It says, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Okay, well, first of all, God had told Abram that he was going to be the father of a great nation. Now he's sort of upping the ante. He's increasing this. He says, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Wait a second. The name Abram means exalted father. And I think for many years, this was a tough badge for Abram to wear. That when people would say his name, every time his name is said, which means exalted father, that sting would hit him that I don't even have a single child myself. And yet I've got this name, I'm an exalted father. Yeah, right. People maybe mock that a little bit. And, you know, the play on words there. But now, God is making things even worse, you could say. He's changing it to Abraham, the father of many nations, a multitude of nations. Abram's descendants include not only the Jewish people, but also the Arab world through Ishmael. And the nations listed at the beginning of Genesis 25 are all from Abraham. Then you have the spiritual side of things. All who trust Jesus Christ as Savior are spiritual children of Abraham, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3. We look at him, we say, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons and Father Abraham. And I'm one of them, and hopefully so are you, right? If you know Christ as your Savior. And there's going to be a vast multitude of people that come to know Jesus, and they believe the gospel and are included as part of Abraham's spiritual descendants. Look at what Revelation tells us, how great those crowds are going to be. The Apostle John said, after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, couldn't even count, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This great crowd that's going to be there before the throne of God, those who have believed on the Lord Jesus by faith and followed in those footsteps that Abraham laid out by believing what the Lord said was true. The Bible says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we become his spiritual descendants following like fashion when you know Christ as your Savior. So we have these new titles. But then the Lord is going to give us some new terms of that covenant. Some additional details of the covenant progressively being revealed to Abraham. We see here in verses 2 through 4, and then we'll look at 6 through 8, it says, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Look at verse 6. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, the father of many nations now. Kings shall come out of thee, the Lord tells him. It's an everlasting covenant, and the land is going to be your everlasting possession. God did not give them a 99-year lease on the land. God gave them an everlasting possession. And while there have been times in which the Lord has had to temporarily remove the majority of Jewish people from the land of Israel for disciplinary purposes, he has never rescinded the covenant promise that the land belongs to them, that it's theirs. And this is important. You know, we see this in the forefront of our world today in the news. Who does the land belong to? Now, this land is a battleground today and always will be until the Lord returns to reign once again there. But as far as God's covenant is concerned, the land belongs to Israel. God gave them the land. But their enjoyment of the land depends on their faithfulness to obey the Lord. And that was the theme of Moses' message in Deuteronomy, that if they will obey the Lord and serve him, he would grant them the enjoyment of that land. But if they didn't, he prophesied even back then in Deuteronomy, before they had even entered the land to take it, that they would be removed from it temporarily for the Lord's discipline and for his correction. So despite all of the sophisticated ad campaigns and the misrepresentations of Israel as an oppressive occupier that are being promoted today, the truth really is there never was a state other than Israel there. There never was an Arab state in that area. The last time an independent state existed in that place, in that location, it was a Jewish state. And it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and then renamed by them Palestine after the Philistines. So that is a very more modern-day term. After Christ, it comes about that starts being called Palestine after the Philistines. So some interesting things about the new terms of this covenant with Abraham. But then God gives him an assignment. Here in verses 9 through 14, let's look at verse 9. It says, And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So Abraham was to mark each male in his house with the sign of the covenant. He chose them to be a holy people, somebody different, set apart unto him. Among the Canaanite peoples during that time, immorality had run rampant. And it was even a part of their religious practices, these immoral things that were done, very sexual things. But the people of Israel were marked to be separate from the evil around them, and this was the way that God chose to have this done. Dr. McGee says, circumcision is the badge or the evidence of the covenant. The Israelites did not circumcise themselves in order to become members of the covenant. They did this because they had the covenant from God. And circumcision occupied the same place that good works occupy for the believer today. You don't perform good works in order to be saved. You perform good works because you have been saved. And that makes all the difference in the world and in eternity. Whether or not you're going to be there with the Lord. Look, notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. Now, we know these first two verses pretty well, but the third one that comes after it, I want you to see where works comes back into the picture. So for salvation, to have our sins forgiven and be made right with God and have peace with him, works are nowhere to be found in the picture. It says, for by grace, that's God's undeserved favor. We didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith. Believing God, taking him at his word, and depending on him. He did it all. And that not of yourselves, nothing that you could bring to the table to try to gain this. It is the gift of God. It's his free gift. Not of works. Don't let works come into the view at all. lest any man should boast, because nobody's going to get to heaven and say, this is why I'm here, because look at what I did. Nobody's going to do that. We're all going to be there because the man on that middle cross said we could be there, and we came to know him as our Savior, and he paid it all. Now, here's where works come into the picture. Verse 10, the very next verse. For we are his workmanship. We're his special creation, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do we always, as Christians, walk in those good works? I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I'm not perfect. There are times where I stumble, and I don't do the right thing, and I still sin against God, but he's made provision for that as believers. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can walk in fellowship with the Lord and have things made right so that we still have that joy of knowing and walking with the Lord. We're still his child, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that. But as far as this goes, as works goes, let's not get the cart before the horse. We got to keep it where it belongs, following the horse. Good works follow salvation. They don't get up front to try to gain salvation. Does that make sense to you today? So we got to keep, as Dr. McGee says, keep the cart where it belongs. Now, Abraham had believed God, and he received God's righteousness before he was ever circumcised. Remember, his righteousness was placed out, righteousness was placed to his account when he believed God. That happened two chapters ago, Genesis 15, verse 6. That was many, many years prior to this circumcision. So it wasn't that gained him favor with God. We go down to verse 12 now. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man, child, in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Medical research has confirmed that the eighth day is the best day for this to happen. It's advantageous for many reasons. But here are just a couple of the more vital ones. On the eighth day after a person's born, the baby's born, the blood clotting factors, specifically vitamin K, peak right on that very day. Wouldn't that be good to know? There's a reason God chose that day for this to happen, to lay that out. Also, there is a reduced pain sensitivity for that little baby as compared to later on in infancy, since the nerve endings are still maturing, and that is the best day for this to happen, to be the least amount of pain for a child. And there are other benefits that they've been able to discover along the way since God gave this command. But God designed us. He is our marvelous creator and knows every detail about us. And certainly there was a reason he lays out this plan, this pattern for it to be done, because it's what's best. And it's what he lays out for Abraham there. So we see Abraham's assignment. Then Abraham has some arguments back to God. He's going to turn and ask God some things now. Verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarah and thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. The word Sarai means my princess. And boy, what a great name. I know Abraham loves Sarai, and they were a very close couple. But then he changes the name to Sarah, which means the people's princess. He's expanding the horizon there for her. The problem is he's delivering this message and this name change to Abraham, is that Sarah is already 89 years old. Sarah's childbearing days were well in the rearview mirror many years before this conversation takes place, and it's laughable to think that she's going to have a child. And that's exactly what Abraham does. Look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, maybe he didn't say the words out loud, but God could know his heart and what he's saying. Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old, she would be if she had a child, she going to bear? In other words, Lord, isn't it too late? That would be his first question. Isn't it too late for this? Lord, it hasn't happened yet, and anything that's going to happen in relation to the promises should have happened by now. It's too late, Lord. The window's closed. The opportunity is past. That was his first argument. There was a man many years ago who had this attitude near the turn of the 20th century, so in 1899. This man's name was Charles Duell. He was the director of the United States Patent Office. And he wrote these words to President McKinley in 1899. He said, "Everything that will be invented has already been invented. Let's abolish the patent office. It's not needed. Let's close down the office. We've reached it all. This is it." Remember, that's in 1899. He says, "Everything is going to be invented. It's already been invented. We don't need a patent office anymore." And it's interesting that in the very next year, the radio was invented. And 3 years later, the Wright brothers flew the very first man flight, the airplane. And you can imagine the changes that took place just in the 20th century with technology and all the patents that were used during that time period. But I mean, talk about a guy who had closed off his mind to there being possibly anything else happening. And I think this is kind of a mindset that you and I are prone to get into, because we think in human terms, not in terms of El Shaddai. God was still able to do anything here. And Abraham's looking at the circumstances, he's looking at their ages, and he's saying, "Lord, there's no way possible. The window's closed. Isn't it too late?" God says, "No, this is going to happen." And it's easy to have this attitude. We might think, whatever God's going to do for this country, well, he'd have done it already. Or whatever God's going to do with this church, well, he's already done it. But there's nothing more to look forward to. Our best days are behind us. If God's really going to use my life, it really would have happened by now. Lord, where are you? You're too late. It can't happen now. There's too many years gone by. I'm too old of an age for you to use." And we get this attitude, this mindset that God can't anymore. But God can. He showed this to Abraham. He can. Another one of Abraham's arguments is this. We find there, as we read on, why not Ishmael? They had been together now for 13 years, Ishmael and Abraham, as he grew up. And now Ishmael would be considered as entering adulthood at age 13. God had already promised to bless Ishmael greatly in chapter 16. And he did keep his promise to do so and make of Ishmael some great nations, some large ones. But the covenant blessings were not a part of Ishmael's heritage. Isaac alone was to be the heir of all things. We find this in future passages of Scripture, that it was Isaac that these promises would run through. And it's at this very point in the account that many in the Muslim faith believe that the Scriptures have been tampered with and changed. Because they believe that those promises came through Ishmael, not Isaac. But notice in verse 18, we see here Abraham expressing this argument to God. He says, "And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God, what about him? Maybe he'd be the one. And God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, with Sarai, which Sarah shall bear unto thee in this set time in the next year." And then God leaves. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Just kind of cuts the conversation off before Abraham has a chance to come back with another argument. God wanted to make it very clear that whatever was going to happen would be at his hand and by his power, not Abraham and Sarah's. He wanted to bring them to the place where they recognized that with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Now today, you know, as God says there that he would bless the descendants of Ishmael, today the Arab world embraces some of the most strategically placed and economically wealthy countries in all the world. And God truly has kept his promise there. One last thing I want to point out today is Abraham's agreement with what God said. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter says, "Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day." So all in one day, he gets all this done, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 99 years old or 90 years old and 9, when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Even at 99 years old, Abraham submitted to the command of circumcision. Instead of trying to make excuses about his age or how his body couldn't handle that, or trying to exchange and say, well, you can do this person instead of me, Abraham goes through with that obedience. And really, the life of faith is a life of obedience to the known will of God, doing what we know God has told us to do. And it's going to require some patience. There's some verses in the book of Hebrews that emphasize the idea of patience being connected to living by faith. It tells us in verses 11 and 12, chapter 6 of Hebrews, "We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to full assurance of hope unto the end." Keep on going, that ye be not slothful. Don't slack off, but followers of them who through faith and what? Patience inherit the promises. It's going to require some patience, waiting on the Lord. We move on in chapter 6. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patience. The Christian community is filled with shattered and confused believers thinking that somehow God would have been moved if they had just had a larger amount of faith. Lord, if I had just had more faith, maybe God would have saved that unsaved relative of mine. If I had just prayed with more faith, maybe I could have gotten through that financial crisis, or he would have delivered me, or maybe he would have relieved me of that illness that I'm suffering with. But friends, faith is not about the amount. It is not about a sense of self-confidence that you had grit your teeth, you've produced enough faith in yourself to believe enough that God would be moved by that to accomplish what you're asking him for. Faith is the assurance in who the person of God really is. And it doesn't matter if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said. If it's in the right place, the right person, God will see to it. Maybe you feel that God is not at work in your life today, that he's not using you. You may even think that it's too late in the game. And you may be wondering, what could God use me for? I came across a story recently about a man named Howard Hendricks. He was a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary who went to be with the Lord back in 2013. But he related the story of an educators conference that he had participated in once years ago at Moody Bible Institute. There were hundreds of people in attendance at this conference, and one day during the conference, he and another teacher went to lunch, and there was also an 80-year-old lady who was attending the conference that was in the lunch line, and they invited her to join them. And so they began talking and relating things about their personal lives, and they asked her, they said, "What are you doing at this conference? Why are you here?" And she replied this. She said, "Well, I traveled all night on the Greyhound bus to get up here to Chicago, where Moody was. And I teach sixth grade boys in Sunday school. I want to learn how to be a better teacher." And Hendricks said that they nearly fell out of their chairs in awe of this woman. Here she was at 80 years old, trying to develop skill at teaching. And it was fascinating, as they talked to her, they discovered that there were 84 men who had come through her class that were serving the Lord full time. You talk about a Sunday school teacher that took seriously her role in part of being a servant of the Lord, and had gone on a Greyhound bus overnight to get up there to that conference at her age. That's somebody that didn't believe her time had ended, that God could still use her. Do you know what our church really has to have if we're going to thrive and if we're going to see God's blessing and fruit? We need the godly example and the influence of our senior saints here in our church who seek to follow the instructions of Titus chapter 2. It tells us there that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, or adorns it, or advertises it in a positive way. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, and sincerity. You know that every single person, regardless of how advanced in age you are, has a role to play? That God wants to use you to be the example to the younger ones that are coming up and are going to be the next leaders here in our church and the servants of the Lord. But you talk about a vital role and why it's important that none of you as believers feel like that there comes a time where you can retire from being a good Christian example to others. That they will never come. God wants to use you, and you have a very vital role in our church here today. As we finish up our message, I wanted to go to Romans chapter 4 because here is sort of a New Testament commentary on what we just read. Now, being not weak in faith, he's talking about Abraham. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he didn't dwell on that or think, you know, just let that stay in his mind and stick to him. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. For, well, who else is it for? For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, our sins, and was raised again for our justification. Friends, I wonder today, have you believed the promise of God that he will forgive and save you if you trust in Jesus, his Son? If you've never done that, if you've never believed the gospel, the promise of God, that if you will trust in the Lord Jesus and what he did for you at Calvary, when he shed his own blood to pay the price for your sins, they took him off that cross and they laid him in a tomb. And the third day, the Bible says he came back alive. He rose again, victorious over death. He's alive and he wants to be your Savior. If you've never come to him for salvation by faith, would you do that today? We're going to give you a chance to do that in just a moment. We're going to bow for prayer. And right here in this room, you could cry out for the Lord in your heart to save you. The Bible has promised that he would do that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I wonder today, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I know the Lord and I understand his promises, but I'm really struggling with this whole waiting on the Lord thing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why did God wait so long to keep his promise to Abraham and Sarah? He was testing and he was strengthening their faith. And he was showing that only he could do this. You see, God's opportunity does not come until man's extremity is reached. And when it looks like there's no way possible for this to happen, God intervenes and he does what only he can do. And he gets all the glory. He gets all of it. God does that which is right and best, always at the right and best time. We see examples of this all throughout the scripture, but Psalm 107 relates this, that how they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell, speaking of the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and what happened? He delivered them in their distress. Out of their distress? Could God have just given them the food and water before that, before they cried unto him? Well, he sure certainly could. But was that going to strengthen their faith and prove his goodness and his power on their behalf? If we go on, and the psalmist says, they would go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. Many of you had worked in the shipyard in your earlier days, and you know about this. They see the works of the Lord as wonders in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. If you live in Charleston for any length of time, you know about these stormy winds, these hurricanes that come. And they mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths, their soul is melted because of trouble. Why would God send a horrible storm like that? They ran to and fro and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. God has a purpose. He has a reason for his haste and bringing things our way to get us to turn our eyes to him. I wonder today, are you focusing on the amount of faith that you have or that you don't have? Or that you're trying to strain to believe 100% instead of simply looking to the Lord? Even though as your age advances and your physical capabilities will decline, there will always be something you can do to contribute to the cause of Christ, to help in the work of our church. I wonder, can I encourage you this morning not to give up? Our rest is coming one day, but it's not yet. It's not yet. And I encourage you to give everything you have to the Lord. And we bow for prayer, and Jill's going to come and play just a verse of a song as we give you a chance to respond to what the Lord's shown us in the Bible today, how He's spoken to our hearts. Would you talk to the Lord and deal with anything that He pointed out through His Holy Spirit? Make sure things are right between you and the Lord before you leave here today. And can I exhort anyone here that is not a believer, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, would you in this moment, right here in the quietness of this moment, there in your heart, would you cry out to Jesus to save you? He'll do so. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on in your heart. And the Bible says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Just like Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You can be saved today. If you do that, if you pray and call unto Jesus, would you let me know after our service? And I can rejoice with you about that.